It just may be that as you have come into this service of worship today, truth be told, it may not be well with your soul. Now, the one who wrote that song had just lost four daughters at sea, and his wife made it to England and wrote back to him in Chicago and to tell him that all four daughters were lost in that terrible drowning as a result of the shipwreck. And when he took the next ship over across to be with her and came to the place where the skipper told him, this is where it all occurred, and he wrote that song. It's important for all of us to know that when we sing our words, it is just as if we were standing here preaching our words to the Lord. For whatever reason there may be for it not to be well with your soul, it may tie in with a sense of bewilderment or absence from peace that you once did enjoy or you thought you had as a part of your life. It may be that you have found yourself in these recent days at a distance from God, and even though you know he's there and you know he's created you and brought you to where you are today, you may have never had a sense of closeness with him, and for that reason it may not be well with your soul. When you know the story behind the song, you realize that things don't have to be free of grief or free of difficulty for that to be well with your soul. But things have to be right between you and the Savior, Jesus Christ. We're engaged in a study of Paul's last words. They happen to have been written to a younger man, about 35, 40 years of age, named Timothy. This is his second and final letter to Timothy. These are, in fact, Paul's final words in recorded form. And because of that, they are especially meaningful to all of us. I'll be reading for you verses 13 through 18 of the first chapter. And though the man is writing from a dungeon, it is well with his soul. And he writes to remind us of the two things that are eternal in life, worth our investment. We love our Lord and we love his word, and because it is well with our souls before him, we stand before him as we hear the reading of the scriptures today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Words written by a man in a dark cell, perhaps late one night under torchlight, preserved for us to this day. You may be seated. Father, thank you today for your goodness that is always a part of the pleasure of your company. Thank you for your massive arms that reach around us. not only in our days of celebration and delight, but in the days of mourning and loss. In days when the future seems bright and days when it seems cloudy, overcast, and dark. Thank you for reaching our souls with your truth, for getting beyond just the intellect and touching our hearts, and moving them with compassion over those who can't keep up. Thank you for those people you bring into our lives that make eternal investments in us, and for that contribution which goes with us the rest of our days. How close Timothy must have held this letter to his own chest as he read it and wept. May we see the value of words on this page, and beyond that, may we see the value of truth for our times. Touch us. Move us to decisions that are compelling and long overdue, that will make us more like Christ. And even as Joseph was changed from what would have been bitterness and blame to a life of forgiveness and grace, remind us, Lord, that even though others mean it for evil, you mean it for good. For good. Which causes all things to work together for good to those who love you. Drill that into our hearts today as we give our gifts, as we hear these words from this song. May we be moved deeply in our souls. These gifts are yours, and first you have our hearts, and we give them gratefully, joyfully, and generously in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. For the next few moments, I want to invite you to a place you've never been before. I want you to imagine what it would be like to be there. I want you to imagine yourself captive in a dungeon. Your captors have the power of life and death. They can torture you. They can kill you. They can interrogate you. There's no way you can escape. It's almost impossible to imagine ourselves in such a setting. But until we do, we'll not really appreciate the way Paul writes what he does and how he says what he says in this last letter that ever came from his hand. While I was away on a time of vacation recently, I looked over again the wonderful book by Congressman Sam Johnson, titled Captive Warriors. Long before Sam Johnson was a congressman, he was a fighter pilot flying missions over enemy territory among the Viet Cong. He was shot down, amazingly parachuted to safety, but not for very long. His captors found him, and the torturing began and continued for the better part of 7 years. While in various places living on rats and roaches and lizards and spiders for the only protein he could take in, he survived. The fingers of his hands were broken, bones of his body broken in the torturing experiences of interrogation, and he never broke. He remains in my mind and many of our minds a true hero. You owe it to yourself to read his story. He will help you identify with life in a dungeon, a cell on occasion not long enough for him to stretch out in, I quote from sections of his book. Malnutrition, filth, and grossly inadequate conditions finally took their toll. No part of my body was spared the huge hot boils. Every movement was painful. The rough, coarse fabric of my prison clothes scratched and irritated the oozing sores. I wondered if I might die. I was starving. Listlessness and depression hung on me. I had no energy. I estimated that I had dropped from about 190 pounds to 130 pounds. I was more a skeleton than a man. Had to fight to retain my sanity. I struggled to think cohesive thoughts. Memories became all-absorbing. In that dark cave of a cell, surrounded by the stench of death, the present was unbearable, the future almost unthinkable. Only the past had meaning. I brooded on memories. I was amazed at what the mind could retain after years of storage. I remembered Bible stories from Sunday school, songs and verses I hadn't heard since grade school came back to me with perfect clarity. I was able to picture in living color toys I had played with at 3 and 4 years old. Family members I hadn't seen in more than 3 decades came rushing back to my memory. Sometimes I wondered if I really was the child I saw in those images. I turned my attention toward God. I could still talk freely to him. I knew with certainty that he was present in the darkness. In that dark, cramped closet of a cell, he listened when I prayed. This I know without a doubt, he answered me. When Bible stories and verses of comfort came into my thoughts, I knew he placed them there. I was comforted and encouraged. And I began to know my Creator in a way I had never known him before. I now know in retrospect that God's intimate interaction with me strengthened me and built my faith so that I would be able to trust him in the darkness of the terrible days that still lay ahead for me. It's almost impossible for you and me sitting in a comfortable place like this with more than enough to eat for breakfast, lunch, and supper, and meals in between. With a car to drive and freedom to enjoy, it's almost impossible for us to enter into a world that is reduced to a cell not long enough to stretch out in for months. And years and years. That's life in a dungeon. Not a word of bitterness or blame. Not a lingering complaint. If you know the man today, he is a man of joy and great humor and delight, but deep, deep convictions regarding the sustaining of our liberties, which are rapidly being taken from us. And the power of Jesus Christ at work in a life. The crucible will bring the greatness out of us. And so it did in the life of the Apostle Paul. Not a word of bitterness or blame, not a complaint. In fact, frequently we will read words of gratitude and joy, even praise to his God. As Solzhenitsyn put on one occasion, thank you, prison, for having been in my life. What a treasure this second letter is, the last letter Paul ever wrote. For all we know, only hours after the final stroke of the stylus, He heard the boot steps above him, and the hole is opened, and they drag him up out of the dungeon and take him to the Ostian Way, where his head would be severed from his body. Final words, 2 Timothy. No wonder Bishop Moule said on one occasion, "I can scarcely read these words without a mist forming over my eyes." You remember where we've been in these past number of days together in the letter. A brief review. I've given you an outline to follow. You'll find in your worship folder. You may wish to turn to that now and fill it in as we work our way through this. But do not forget, these are words of a man in a dungeon. Easy to forget that because they are words of uplifting value and courage. There's not a reluctant bone in Paul's body. He is contagious with enthusiasm. As he hands the torch, still flaming, to Timothy, the younger man, you read in verse 1, this is from Paul, an apostle. Verse 2, to Timothy. He writes directly to Timothy, "My beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father." Not heartache, misery, what a dreadful circumstance in which I find myself. It's grace, mercy, and peace all the way through the letter. How closely Timothy must have clutched the letter when he received it. How many times he must have read it over and over again. This is followed by his thanking the Lord, whom he served with a clear conscience, verse 3, the way his forefathers had done. See how his memory, going back to those days yet past, he said, verse 4, I long to see you even as I recall your tears that I may be filled with joy. I remember them, Timothy. That happens when you're in a dungeon. That happens when you know you'll never escape. You're lost in the memory of the way things were. He will say before the end of the letter, "Come before winter. I long to be with you again." How lonely he must have felt. And he, like Congressman Johnson, is brooding with memories as he comes to verse 5. I'm mindful of your own roots, the sincere faith within you that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. And Timothy, do not let your temperament guide your ministry, because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Timothy, step up. As we say today, man up. Step into it, Timothy. Don't hold back. My life has been spent. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Here's the torch. Run with it. Don't drop it. Don't extinguish it. No wonder he says in verses 8 through 12, not to be unashamed, not to be unafraid, but to be courageous, because God is able to guard what we have entrusted to him. The end of verse 12 reads, and he will do that till the day we stand before him. Now it's in that context. Can you believe it's written from a dungeon? I mean, you would think he's sitting in a high-rise apartment with ease all around him. On the contrary, these are his last words. But that explains the passion with which he writes. Now, let me say this before I go any further into verses 13 to 18. There are only two things on this earth that are eternal. Only two things. The first is God's word. The truth of the Holy Scriptures is eternal. It will go with us all the way through eternity. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will what? It will live forever, writes the prophet. Matthew adds these words from Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word is eternal. When we are in the heaven of heavens and when we are with our Savior, we will see evidences of the word of God. We will hear the word of God again proclaimed by the one of whom it speaks. How marvelous will that be? Please do not think heaven will be a great big Bible class We will sit around learning things. You'll already know the things that are to be learned on this earth. You will know it as we are known now. So the truth will unfold and we will hear and see the witness of the promises fulfilled. All of that will be ours because God's word is eternal. The whole point of Paul in the next section is treat it with sacred care. It is eternal, Timothy. Now the second that is eternal is people. People. People have eternal souls. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us everything on this earth will be burned up, except, you can count on it, God's word will not be destroyed and obliterated, and the eternal souls of people will never become temporary. Think of it like this. Everyone has eternal life. Everyone has eternal life. Some will spend it with the living Lord because of their relationship with Christ. Others, apart from God, in a place of eternal punishment, away from all the bliss and blessings we will know in heaven. But we all have eternal life. We're all eternal. Every person you talk to has an eternal soul. That includes your teenager. That includes your little kiddos. That includes people that turn against you, as we'll read of in a moment. That includes those who are best friends and those who are your worst enemies who know the Savior. They're eternal. It'll do something to you when you realize that both are eternal investments. I love reminding the men and women at seminary when I have the privilege of speaking there that you are preparing for a lifetime of working in the realm of the two things that are eternal. You will be spending your time in the Word of God, teaching it, preaching it, living it out, and you will spend your time with people, all of whom are eternal. I'm not surprised that Paul would write Timothy about both. In verses 13 and 14, he addresses the eternal Word of God. In verses 15 to 18, he addresses the eternal souls of people. Let's look at both. First is the passionate charge regarding the truth. Okay, here we go. 13. Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, use the words that I have taught you as a pattern for your life. The whole idea of retaining is the thought of making a pattern out of something. Pattern your life according to these words. See the word sound? Sound words. Retain the standard of sound words. It's the word for healthy, wholesome. I've invested in you the wholesome, healthy word of God. Follow what I've taught you. Carry it out as I have taught you the truths of the scriptures. These truths are to be claimed by faith and they are to be modeled in love. Timothy, go there. You heard them from me and now they are yours to live out. Before I go to the next one, pause for a moment at this point of retaining the standard. By God's grace, each one of us has known other individuals who have been our Pauls. Stop and think in your own life, and I'll do that in mine. Perhaps it was a believing coach, and you were playing on the team, and that coach was the one who aroused your interest in spiritual things and led you to a deeper walk with Christ. Maybe it was a former pastor or a current pastor. It may have been a neighbor who introduced you to Christ, and the result was a relationship that began to grow, and you had a whole new vista of truth open before your eyes. In my case, the first one for me was my mother, who loved Christ long before I did and walked with him. And my father ultimately walking with the Lord as well, and a brother and a sister who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a heritage is mine. It may be a mentor. It may be a professor, a teacher you had at school. Someone was your Paul. Every once in a while, it's nice just to pause from the pace of life and reflect back on that individual or those few individuals that invested the truth in you. What an eternal investment. Just think of what they taught you. Remember the truths, the techniques they passed along, the encouragement, the comfort, the time they spent building into your life. I'm grateful for each one, and in my case, you would honestly know very few of them. But they have all invested in me, and hardly a day passes I don't thank the Lord for one or more of them. Paul is saying, Timothy, I've invested in your life. Now, retain the standard of sound words. Carry out the plan. Model them in grace and in faith. Now look at the next. Guard the treasure. See verse 14. There are a lot of words between guard and the treasure, so let's look past them right now. Verse 14 begins, guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure. There you have the sentence. Guard the treasure. For a moment, focus on the word guard. Since we're talking about eternal truth, we need to understand what it means to guard it. This term, phulasso, it's a funny-sounding Greek verb, phulasso. It really means to protect by taking careful measures, to guard something so that it is neither lost nor damaged. Protect is a good synonym. Protect the treasure. It's a treasure. In fact, the treasure has been entrusted to you. See the word entrust? It's the word for deposit, a deposit committed to someone's trust. When you place your check at the bank, you deposit your check into the trust of those who will hold it in your account. You entrust to them your money. They hold it for you. In this case, it's an eternal treasure that has been entrusted to you. The Greeks had a wonderful word for this treasure. It was a paratheke, big word that has in mind in the ancient world that the sacred duty of safeguarding a deposit so that when it is in need of being returned, all of it is returned exactly as it was deposited. One man writes, in the ancient world, there was no more sacred duty than the safeguarding of such a deposit and the returning of it when in due time it was claimed. Are you a teacher of the truth? Let me change it. Are you a preacher of God's word as you hear my words today? Are you a person who speaks at conferences and helps people grasp spiritual things? Are you a musician who sings songs of the faith? Are you a counselor who takes the word of God and invests that treasure in the ears and hearts of those who need to hear them? Whatever may be the category, my words to you are very simple. Guard the trust. Be careful that you treat the word with clarity and with respect. Make sure that in your life and lifetime, you are faithful to guard the treasure through the power of the Holy Spirit, which has been deposited in you. Thank God for the deposit, and thank God for your presence as you guard that treasure and make it known. It is easy when we traffic in spiritual things to begin to think of the scriptures almost in a perfunctory manner. Never let that happen to you. Never let that occur. And I will tell you this, if you become a person who is drenched in the scriptures, who is passionate about the scriptures, who is faithful to guard the scriptures and retain the standard, you will become contagious. People will love to be in your presence because they long for truth. Clarence Edward McCartney relates the true story of those days when George Whitefield, in the days of the Great Awakening, was getting the people of Edinburgh out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear his preaching. Listen to this. A man on his way to the tabernacle to hear Whitefield that morning met David Hume, the Scottish philosopher and skeptic. He was surprised to see Hume in the darkness on his way to the chapel to hear Whitfield. And surprised to see him on his way to hear Whitfield, the man said to him, I thought you did not believe in the gospel. Hume replied, I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away. That is the truth. There is something about hungry sheep that will draw them to the good word of God. People long for songs that remind them of the truths of the scriptures. People love it when we take the scriptures and break it down into practical terms so they can understand how those words relate to their lives. So they've been entrusted to you, and I urge you to be a good model, a contagious model of one who guards the scriptures, guards the treasure. I hope you will always know at Stonebriar Community Church that the word of God will continue to be highlighted and emphasized and taught and believed. We stand firmly upon it. We guide our ministry by it. And interestingly, we live in a day when that is becoming a rarity. And I say that with a sigh. In my almost 50 years in ministry, I've watched the erosion, and nothing breaks my heart like that. Once strong churches, no longer strong. Once powerful preachers, now weakened because they bought into the culture that doesn't guard the eternal treasure of God's word. Pray that I will never lose the passion. Pray that our teachers will be forever good models of that contagion I mentioned a few minutes ago. Now, without announcing a change of subject, Paul slips into the other eternal investment in verse 15 as he turns to people, and he offers a realistic reminder regarding people. Remember those two things that are eternal, God's word, verses 13 and 14, and people, 15 to 18. And in this case, he gives us people in two categories. Two categories. First, those who disappoint us. In Paul's case, those who disappointed him. Listen to verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Hold your place right here and look at chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Isn't that a gracious statement he makes? May it not be counted against them. Not everyone stayed with me and supported me. But in my first defense, no one did. Now back to chapter 1, verse 15. All who are in Asia. Now let's give Paul a little slack here, okay? He's in a dungeon. Surely not all deserted him. Timothy hadn't, and he's in Asia. The next man we'll read about in verse 16 hadn't, and Onesiphorus was from Ephesus. So he has a few, but the point is many. You are aware of the fact, and the Greek says, you know this. Timothy, you know this. Timothy and Paul were close. When you're close to someone, you know the people who have given them grief or broken their hearts or disappointed them. Timothy, you remember the situation, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Wouldn't you like to know more about Phygellus and Hermogenes, since they're singled out here as people who walked away from Paul? Well, so would everybody else, because this is all we know. There's nothing more found anywhere in the scriptures, nothing anywhere else. So we're left to the imagination of preachers, and that is a scary, scary thought. So imagine with me who they were. Why would he single these two out of many? Maybe these were two who had earlier said to Paul, even though all the others may walk away from you, I'm going to be with you to the end, just like Peter said to his master. And then they walked away. Could it be that these two led a number of other people to walk away and to encourage them, influence them to leave? And Paul remembers them by name because they were the ringleaders of a group who walked out when Paul was standing fast and standing alone. There's a sting in the words, "They all turned away from me." Had you had that happen in your life? If you've lived very long, you have. Surely you have. It's noteworthy that Paul doesn't mention any of the details of their deserting him. Nice of him not to tell the specifics about how Hermogenes and Phygellus walked away. The man who wrote a biography on John Calvin tells a moving account in his life. He writes, "John Calvin experienced similar hurts when he was expelled from Geneva. Abandoned by once loyal friends, he later remarked that such deserters invariably became accusers." It's an interesting line. Deserters invariably became accusers who wandered through the streets of France to establish their own innocence by directing against us all the accusations they can. So it happens among those who choose to no longer walk with us. Often those who walk away become accusers. I love it that Paul doesn't spend a lot of time defending himself. It's almost as if he's to say, after all, he's in a dungeon. He's going to die soon. He says, that'll all be left up to the Lord to take care of that account. It's a good time for me to add that not all who walk away are heretics. Be careful about judging those who break fellowship with you and putting them in a category they don't deserve. They simply don't agree with you anymore. They don't wish to follow your leadership or be under your teaching. Every pastor needs to remember these words. Even Paul had Phygellus and Hermogenes to mention. By the way, it also doesn't mean, even though they are eternal in their souls, that they cannot be carnal. Some of them act out in carnality, as this biographer writes of Calvin. The point is, stay objective as best you can. For a while, you'll lick your wounds, but then you'll get over it. Time will go on. You'll recover. Paul names them here for a reason that's not set forth. And then he goes quickly to the next man, and this would be the category of those who refresh us. This is one of my favorite people in all the Bible. First of all, I respect him because he lived with a name like Onesiphorus. By the way, don't name your son Onesiphorus. Or while I'm at it, Phygellus or Hermogenes. Those are not good names to tag on your son. You need to take care of what you name your kids, because you can say, well, you're in the Bible, but look, honestly. Onesiphorus looks like a misprint. Look at the name. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Could anything good come out of a life named Onesiphorus? As a matter of fact, while we have a little fun with him, he's dripping with goodness, which says you cannot tell a lot by a name. Look at what it says of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. Oh, man, I love that. At the very heart of the word translated refreshed is the English word soul, S-O-U-L. His refreshment was like fresh water to my soul. He was a soul-refreshing man, this Onesiphorus. Look at what else it says. He was not ashamed of my chains. It was easy to be that in those days. When Nero put you in chains and locked you in stocks and dropped you in a dungeon, you're a marked man. When Nero gives you the thumbs down, death is near. And if you're a friend of one who is now in the dungeon, you are a marked person for being near them and spending time with them, which gives Onesiphorus even greater character, because he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's a sermon in that I don't want you to miss. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 17, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Remember what I told you months ago that Paul was in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. Not easy to find, even for tourists today. Only a few guides can lead you to it. But if you go to Rome, you must visit the Mamertine. In those days, it must have been a labyrinth of prisons and an ugly, horrible place of filth, foul-smelling, sewer-like conditions where they lived on rats and roaches and lizards and spiders. But Onesiphorus found me. Can't you picture his coming and it's me again. Ah. Maybe you drop in a hot dog. maybe a little bag of water. It's for you, Paul. I love you, man. Life isn't the same without you, Paul. Lord, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He refreshed me in my soul. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. And he often eagerly searched for me and he found me. He repeats, the Lord grant mercy to that man on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. He wasn't just chumming up to Paul. He did that as a regular part of his life. Do I look into the face of an Onesiphorus today? I think so. You have an aging parent who can't give much now because she's given much more than she gave when she was younger. She can't do that anymore. Or maybe a dad who soils himself and there's no one to care for him. Someone with a congenital disease, they can't help. Rousseau tells a moving story in one of his brief accounts of how he was a friend with a man who was an epileptic and he was on the streets of France when suddenly the epileptic friend had a seizure. And he twisted and turned and dropped to the street and Rousseau says he ran and hid. He was ashamed to be near him. And he said, I live with regret to this last day of my life that I wasn't near my friend when he needed me the most. Honest account. You have a friend in prison? You haven't forgotten him, have you? Or her? You have someone that is just hard to love. You have to work real hard to love them. You still love them, don't you? For years, I've loved the writings of Alexander White, Scottish pastor for 47 years at the Free Church in Edinburgh. Listen to what he says about Onesiphorus. Paul might be the greatest of the apostles to Onesiphorus, and he may be all that and far more than all that to you and to me, but he was only number so-and-so to the soldiers of his day. You would not have known Paul from any incognizable convict in our own penal settlements. Paul was simply number 5 or number 50 or number 500 or some such number. From one barrack prison, therefore, to another, Onesiphorus went about seeking for Paul day after day, week after week, often insulted, often threatened, often ill-used, often arrested and detained, till he was set free again, only after great suffering and great expense, till at last his arms were around Paul's neck and the two old men were kissing one another and weeping to the amazement of all the prisoners who saw the scene. Noble-hearted Onesiphorus, we bow down before thee. My heart skipped a beat while I was away, and the wonderful project that our church was involved in for a number of months was finished. Roy Williamson sort of led the pack for that, and Roy and his team of workers, men and women alike, had built this house from the ground up, and then it had been moved to a little plot of land, and the house was made available to a single parent and her children. And that day came when they were able to stand there with her, and they took the key and they handed it to her. It's her house. Noble-hearted Onesiphorus, we salute you. If you were on that project, we salute you. That is Christianity at its best. At its best. When the truth of Christ comes into the life and it moves us to compassion, take time when you go by those in wheelchairs and lean over and put your arm around them and thank them for staying at it. And then look into the eyes of the one pushing their chair and thank them. Thank them for their thankless role. I may have told some of you of my experience with Johnny Erickson Tata, who, by the way, recently is turning 60. Very unusual for a quadriplegic to reach that age. We all love her. She's everybody's hero, certainly mine. I was sitting at a table with her, and her assistant had to be called away for a phone call. So I was there alone with Johnny, and they served our meal at the restaurant. And I picked up my fork and knife and started to cut my food. And she looked at me and she said, "Chuck." I said, "Yeah." She said, "Would you feed me?" Oh, man, would I feed you? I will do anything for you, Johnny Erickson Tata. They can't even feed themselves. If we go through 2 Timothy, but it doesn't go through us, we've spent our time in vain. You who have the truths laid before you regularly are the recipients of a treasure. Retain it. Guard it. I urge you who handle the word in whatever manner, stand firm on it. Never apologize for it. Speak it openly and freely and courageously. You may be the only one in your office who has a love for Christ Jesus. Don't keep it to yourself. Only one on the team that may know and love the Lord, oh, don't be afraid to let the teammates know it. It comes out in your life, of course, but this is talking about guarding it and retaining it deliberately. And you who work with people, I urge you to see the value in them. May I add, even Phagellus and Hermogenes, who no longer walk with you. It's okay. It's okay. They answer for their lives just as you must answer for yours. It's a great moment in my time away that I released feelings of hurt and pain that have come over the years from people who've walked away. And I realize that that's okay. The Lord knows. He knows each one, and he will take care of whatever needs to be done. He certainly knows what needs to be done in my own life as a result of the pain that brings. And for you who are Onesiphoruses, if you've never thought of yourself as that, probably shouldn't share it with anybody. You know, I'm an Onesiphorus. They'll think you've got some disease that came in from some ship somewhere. You just model it. You just drive that extra distance and spend time with those that are still incarcerated. You just tell them you love them. Or if you can't get there, write them. If you're unable to reach them, then call them. Connect with them. Connect with a friend who has a touch with him. These are eternal investments for which we will give an account. May we bow our heads together. Just sit quietly for a few moments and think about what you've heard. Two eternal investments. Let's start with the first. Do I speak today to someone who has gotten soft in the scriptures? Perhaps you once were strong, but for whatever reason, you realize now there's been compromise that's taken the place of courage. Today can be a turning point for you as you ask the Lord to deepen your commitment to the eternal truths of the scriptures. You may encourage the hearts of others, and I urge you to use the scriptures in doing so. Counsel with the scriptures. Write your songs with scripture in mind. And now, people, is there someone you need to forgive and go on with your life? Someone you need to stop blaming? You need to get past their departure? During my time away, I had a chance to do that, and I feel refreshed from having done so, and I'm grateful for the Lord's work in my own life, in the Hermogenes and Phigellus's of my life. How about someone who could use an encouraging, refreshing touch from your hand? Some single parent, someone laid aside illness. Perhaps a parent of yours, a friend. How good it is when we make our way through life that we pause alongside people in wheelchairs and lean down and thank them for their courage to stay at it, for being people who haven't given up, and thanking those who often push their chairs. And once again, you may be one who've never come to Christ. And the Lord is ready to receive you. I urge you to turn to him now. Father, thank you for the word of God that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the pleasure of worshiping your name. We minister today through the power of your Spirit, and may the word of God, under his anointing, reach our hearts and change areas that need attention. Especially those who've never trusted in your Son, do I pray. Turn their hearts toward yourself. Lift the hearts of the grieving and the broken. May they be refreshed with even the teaching of the scriptures, as well as the lives of others. I ask this in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone together said, amen.
The preceding message, Two Eternal Investments, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.